broadcasting from the home of Sean the Baptist. This is the Camp Church Podcast. I'm your host, Keith Darrell. This is episode 59, Bart Ehrman versus Jesus Resurrection. Soul, bearing precious seed in his hand, hoping and hope that he might see it grow. Welcome, everybody, to the Camp Church Podcast, a podcast designed to encourage and equip you in the work of evangelism. I don't know how to do that during quarantine, as we have very little contact with outsiders, but I am with a friend of mine, Sean the Baptist, who I sometimes travel with and preach with, and I'm on my way to Moscow, Idaho, so I decided to stop in for a visit, and it's kind of funny. It's good to be with him, because even today, we should go get a cup of coffee, and next thing you know, he's sharing the gospel with the barista, so it was a good little time to be out, and you know, it's there are few and far between gospel conversations right now, and so I've been in Southern California for the last couple weeks. Going to be up in Idaho for a week or two, head up to the Palouse, to the home of He Who Cannot Be Named, as well as to the land of the Federal Vision, and so hopefully that will be a good time and spend some time with some friends. And so today, what we're going to do, oh, before we get into that, we do have the Fight, Laugh, Feast conference coming up in October, the 1st through the 3rd in Nashville, Tennessee. I'm assuming the Rona is going to be over by them, and all travel bans and whatever else is going on will be lifted. And so that is October the 1st through the 3rd. We have a really good lineup. And if you become a member of the Fight, Laugh, Feast network prior to September the 1st, you'll get $100 off of registration, and I believe registration is $200, so it'll be $100 if you become a member before September the 1st. And if you head over there and you punch in Campus Preacher, it helps our little podcast out. And so what we're going to talk about today is two things: Bart Ehrman's view of the resurrection, and or basically his apologetic against Christianity and the resurrection. So far, we've kind of looked at his idea of history, then the burial of Jesus, and I believe both of those are to be wanting. But before we get into that, I've been reading a book by a guy named Alex Rosenberg, and Alex Rosenberg is an atheist. Alex Rosenberg is consistent, and I don't know if I don't remember if I mentioned him on the last podcast or not, but his debate with William Lane Craig is worth watching. William Lane Craig takes him behind the woodshed, and William Lane Craig's rebuttal after his opener, then his first like rejoinder, was just devastating of philosophical naturalism, both metaphysical and epistemological. And so it's very much worth watching. I really appreciated William Lane Craig in that debate. But one of the things that's been interesting in reading Alex Rosenberg's work is you realize the bankruptcy of the Enlightenment. And in reading Bart Ehrman and just kind of all of Western culture right now, or, you know, I guess you could argue we're postmodern, but we've been thoroughly influenced by the Enlightenment, and our approach to the world has been dominated by quote-unquote science. And so we have a kind of a scientific outlook. And if you immerse yourself in the Bible, one of the things you quickly realize is that the Bible, being a piece of literature, is filled with stories, and it's not necessarily scientific. So, for example, on the third day when God is making the lights, all of that is kind of liturgical language. It's not really in the same language of it being gas and stars as we would understand those things today, but rather it's kind of setting up the calendar for the liturgy, and you just realize that the Bible is filled with symbolism, and oftentimes we think that's its fault, but I think the fault is more with the approach of the world of the Enlightenment and quote-unquote science. And this isn't to downplay approaching the world in certain strands of science, but and I may have mentioned this before, but if you go to Psalm 1, and it talks about a tree planted by streams of living water, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He's like a tree planted by streams of living water. And if you meditate upon that, then you go out and you look at a tree, is it a mere, you know, biology that you're looking at that tree, and mere scientific approach, or are you looking at it to understand it, to gain wisdom of what a man can be like, what a man should be like? And I just think oftentimes when we go in and we analyze and we divide, we often miss the simplicity of meditating upon a tree and what it's like to be a tree planted by streams of living water. And the world around us no longer becomes symbolic, but it just kind of becomes kind of a cold scientific, or can be a cold scientific place. And so the rocks no longer point us back to the character of Yahweh, but they're predominantly something to be studied for time and whatever other interest we may have with them. And this kind of came to the fore a bit more in reading Alex Rosenberg, because one of the things that's kind of funny, it's he goes on to say, it's not story time anymore. So I'm going to read, this is page 1415. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I just think his basic outlook is dead wrong, but I think it's scientific, or at least a strand of consistent scientism, as he'd want to call it. And so he's against the story, and here's what he ends up saying. Real science isn't a set of stories, not even true ones, and it can't be packaged into stories either. Real science is much more a matter of blueprints, recipes, formulas, wiring diagrams, systems of equations, and geometrical proofs. That's why we have a hard time following it, understanding it, accepting it, applying it, or even remembering it. And that's why most people don't much like it either. Science doesn't deny that it's sometimes important to get right what actually happened in the past. There are even some sciences in which the right chronology is crucial. Biology, geology, even cosmology. They give us the sequence of events that actually happened. Biologists need to know the order of events in evolution. Geology can tell us about the process that made the continents, and cosmology chronicles the major events in the history of the universe since the Big Bang. But these three kinds of history show us that in science, the real work of explanation is not achieved by the chronology, the before and the after, the earlier and the later. The events that make up reality are ordered by processes that are completely reversible, with only one exception. The most basic laws of physics work the same way forward in time as backward. As far back as Isaac Newton's discovery in the 17th century, scientists have recognized that the fundamental laws that stitch up every sequence of events, big and small, don't care about time, order. That means that when it comes to science's understanding of reality, stories have to give way to equations, models, laws, and theories in which there is no preferred time order of events from earlier to latter. Think about how the dinosaurs became extinct, and goes on to kind of explain how a meteor hit the Yucatan Peninsula and they were kind of wiped out. But the basic idea there is, how much different is that than reading the Bible? The Bible is one giant story that is in a way, chronology, that you start off with creation and then you have an eschatology and it's going somewhere. And just the utter contrast that the minute you reject God, as Rosenberg, I believe, is doing consistently, you ultimately reject stories. And it made me reflect, especially early on, coming into the Reformed faith. I remember even in preaching, I didn't want stories. I thought it was like what I really wanted was just an exposition of the text and give me exegesis. And I wanted it to be expository preaching. And I thought, for sure, if you're doing expository preaching, you're not really telling stories, but you're just going verse by verse, and which you are. But within that, you think of how much scripture is story, even all of Genesis, even Exodus, you know, I guess maybe not Leviticus, but Numbers is tons of story. Deuteronomy is a sermon going into the promised land that covers stories. Then you have the historical books and everything else, and the prophets are constantly referring back to these stories. And so what you realize, and even in the Gospels, that you have story upon story upon story, and these things shape us, and these stories shape us. And the consistent application of Alex Rosenberg's atheism is to eradicate stories, and that's pretty devastating to what it means to be a human being, that we're reduced down to the laws of physics, and that is really what he ends up doing. William Lane Craig does a great job demonstrating the folly of his naturalism in that debate, and it got me thinking, because I've been thinking about in Mark chapter 6 for the last few weeks, and here'd be an example where stories and literary structure and these sorts of things are just important to our thinking. And I'm not going to read the whole, I won't read any of it. I'll just give a brief overview. In Mark chapter 6, you have John the Baptist being killed, and it's the longest account of John the Baptist being killed. And then right after that, you have Jesus feeding the sheep, and he refers to the man as King Herod. And if my history is right, despite Rosenberg, what you have is King Herod performing this function as a king, and he is seduced basically by a woman, and he listens to the voice of the women. And what does he do? He cuts off the head of John the Baptist and he serves it up on a platter. And part of what's going there, I believe historically he really served him up on a platter. But I also think what Mark is doing there is telling a story that King Herod is a beast and he devours the sheep. And in contrast to what Herod's doing, when Jesus sees that the people are a sheep without a shepherd, what he does is he leads them to green grass and he feeds them. And when you're reading Mark chapter 6, you should be hearing in the background Psalm chapter 23, where the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And so I believe that what Mark is doing there in Mark chapter 6 is pointing us to the reality of green pastures that Jesus leads us in. He's a sheep without a shepherd. He sees us wandering and all that sort of jazz, and then he comes along and he feeds us. And this is an utter contrast to another would-be king, King Herod, who is a beast and he devours. And, you know, that sort of stuff has no place in Alex Rosenberg's scientific world. But if my options are Rosenberg's equations or Mark chapter 6 and the biblical narrative, give me stories all day long. And he'd just say, oh, well, that's just your evolutionary process and all that sort of jazz. But so be it. I'll applaud evolution at that point. And so that's just a little side, just because it's the sort of stuff I come across all the time and I think about. And since we have minimal fellowship these days, it feels like you guys are my outlet for getting that. So what I want to look at ever so briefly, because This is probably one of the longer sections of Ehrman's book and untying. Next week I'll just devote a full 15, 20 minutes in responding to his views on the resurrection. But one of the first things I need to lay out is Ehrman often does a two-step, and he wants to say that there are Christianities. So he wants to say there is no early Christianity, but there are early Christianities. And this just kind of feeds into kind of Western pluralistic ideas. And so there are no Americas. There are only America. I don't know what the right word would be. But even here in the United States right now, there is technically even evangelicalism. There's, you know, kind of different strands of evangelicals. And even you listening to this podcast, you might be a Methodist, you might be a Baptist, you might be a Presbyterian, you might, you know, a various stripe of a Protestant denomination. For the most part, maybe even a Roman Catholic. So in this context, there's a sense in which you can appeal to Christianities and not just a vague, broad reference to Christianity. But within that, I would say we still all probably subscribe to a core with similar ideas and similar beliefs, and so that's what we're identifying as Christianity. But Ehrman wants to make a big deal that there are Christianities, and so when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, he's like, oh, well, which early Christianity? Do you go with the Gospel of Thomas? Do you go with these Gnostic texts, or do you, you know, early, there are different Christian communities articulating the resurrection. But one of the things in the context of the biblical canon that he kind of wants to strike at is that you have early Paul, which is found in 1 Corinthians 15, and then you have, like, say, Luke's account of the resurrection. And he wants to kind of pit these two things against one another. And I don't believe there's any reason to pit them against one another for two things. And one of these isn't going to fly with Bart Ehrman. But first of all, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and you read about Paul's account of the resurrection, it's clearly an ocular event. And by that, or like an empirical event, something that, you know, he was seen by Peter, then the 12, then more than 500 people. And all of that, and last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born. And one of the things he kind of wants to tap into is later in the chapter, when it says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and he's referring to it as being raised immortal. And then he wants to go to Luke chapter 24, where Luke describes Jesus, you know, touch me, I'm flesh and bone, or he's eating with the people, and that he's identified as being flesh and bone. And so Ehrman wants to say that Luke's account of the resurrection is a very crass, almost like reanimation of the corpse, whereas Paul has a certain level of discontinuity. And he kind of acknowledges that perhaps Luke recognizes some strands of discontinuity as Jesus comes through walls and stuff like that, and then he just disappears. But he also wants to argue that he's able to do that during his pre-resurrection body. So he wants to say that it's there as well. But what I'd want to articulate is two things. First of all, and again, as I said, Ehrman's not going to accept this, but hopefully, you know, here's where we're operating from. I want to say that the book of Acts was written prior to destruction of Jerusalem and prior to the death of Paul and prior to the death of Peter. And so Ehrman wants Acts to be a later book, like in the 80s. And he flat out says that the author lies about being a companion of Paul. There's several passages in Acts where Luke refers to we, and that's clearly a plural reference to he and Paul and doing their thing. And he wants to say that this author flat out lied. But if that author is writing in the 80s and he's flat out lying about being with the Apostle Paul, I think it's pretty reasonable that he would have talked about Paul's death. I think it's pretty reasonable he would have talked about Peter's death. I think it's also pretty reasonable he would have talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. But he doesn't talk about those things. So if it's written after that point, why is he not including those events if he's, you know, wants to present himself as being a friend of Paul's and a companion of Paul's, and he's writing after his death, about almost 20 years after Paul's death, 17 years after Paul's death, why isn't he including those events? And so what I'd want to argue, and I believe I did a podcast on this about a year ago, is that the book of Acts was probably written in the early 60s prior to Paul's death, maybe even the late 50s. And then obviously from there, Luke's gospel was written prior to the early 60s. And in those, Luke was a traveling companion of Paul's. I'll just assert that here. And being a traveling companion of Paul, he understood what Paul's doctrine was of the resurrection. And Paul would have been explaining it and would have been preaching it. And so how do we get this idea in Luke chapter 24 and in 1 Corinthians 15, where in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus refers to himself as being flesh and bone. Can you reconcile these two things? And I believe N.T. Wright, and I realize some back of people's hair or the hair on the back of people's neck just went up, but N.T. Wright actually is phenomenal in his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God. And in that book, what he argues that Paul using the language of flesh and blood is predominantly an idea dealing with kind of human sarks. When Paul talks about the flesh, he's not referring to literal, physical, biological flesh, but he's referring to man in his weakness and man in a state of corruption and all that sort of stuff. And so at the end of 1 Corinthians, he's raised imperishable, incorruptible, and raised in glory. And so the question becomes, would Luke himself recognize a certain level of glorification? And I do believe that is the case. Like if you look at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, when he comes to the resurrection, that death could not hold him. And what does he say here? In verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that both he died and buried, and the tomb is with him to this day, being therefore a prophet, knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne. He foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up from the dead, and we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord says, my Lord. And so the basic idea there is, I do believe that what you have going on in Acts, Luke and Acts, is a very clear physical presentation of the physical bodily resurrection. I also think that's the case in 1 Corinthians 15. But we've always believed, the church has always believed, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is different than previous resurrections. There were other people who, even in Jesus' own ministry, died and were resurrected in strict terms, but they were not raised immortal. They were not raised in glory. And Jesus, as Paul would say, is the first fruits. And I believe that that's consistent in the book of Acts, in Peter's writings or preaching, and also in Paul's. And so I don't think you have Luke being an apologetic that has to argue for a crass reanimation of the corpse with no glorification or incorruption or immortality, and then Paul coming along with something different. And so Ehrman spends a little bit of time discussing that, and I actually think he's relatively fair in his treatment of Paul, even a little bit with his treatment of Luke, but he just happens, it's like the hard part in reading him at times is because he wants there to be Christianities. He wants there to be this Luke version of Christianity, this Paul version of Christianity. And anytime you go to reconcile them or talk about reconciliation, he just assumes that his presentation is fair, down the road, even-handed, standard scholarship. And any attempt for you to reconcile his assertions regarding what Luke is saying and what Paul is saying is you doing later theology, not what is actually there in the text, if that makes sense. So if I gave you two books, theoretically, and they're contradictory, and I told you these are the Word of God, and they have to be reconciled, and there are two contradictions, you would sit there and say, okay, how do I bring these two things together? And Ehrman wants to claim that that is how we are approaching, say, Luke and Paul, and even in general, all the Gospels, that we're approaching it with this assumption that they have to be reconciled. And what he wants to argue is you're actually creating your own fourth Gospel or your own view of the resurrection. And I just think he's kind of trying to poison the well, as if he's just really understanding what's going on in Luke and Acts. And I don't think he's always fair in the presentation of the material. And so that's kind of part one regarding the resurrection, just because I think the basic backdrop that what you have going on in Luke, Acts, John, and Paul is that the selfsame Jesus that went into the tomb, came up out of the tomb, but the one who came out of the tomb was glorified. And even if you go back earlier to the transfiguration of Jesus, that's to some extent, I would say, kind of corresponds with what's going on with the resurrection. So I think you do have a continuity and discontinuity in the book of Luke and Acts, and also in Paul's gospel, or Paul's gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So that's a basic introduction. Next week we'll deal, and it might even take 2 weeks just because Ehrman writes quite a bit on it, and he also, I don't know if I'm going to try to do like a reconciliation of the various accounts of the resurrection in the gospels, but we'll at least address his claim that they did have visions. He does believe they had visions of some sort, and how he accounts for those, we'll take a look at next week. So that's this episode of the Campus Church Podcast. If you have any questions, comments, demands, rebukes, exhortations, you can reach me, Keith@campuspreacher.com, Campus Evangel on the Twitter, and Campus Preacher on Instagram, Keith Darrell on Facebook. My webpage is campuspreacher.com. So the Lord bless you. Keep your heart in mission.
Knowing that the harvest might well come before the bloom. He runs on his way, there's no time to be going slow. Hurry, take what you've got, do with it what you can. 'Cause the good God in heaven needs us, so we're in the land. Some seed fell by the way.